We've made it to Jeremiah 23. And just a quick review. Last time we read verses 1 and 2 that kind of defined the problem of the flock being scattered, and we saw that that is from the lies and also because of their own evil heart, that Israel's been scattered. And we saw in verses 3 and 4 that God has proposed a solution, is that he will gather the remnant of his flock. So that brought us to verse 5. And we'd actually read verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And the question we left with the last time, when will God gather and return them? And if I remember correctly, Earl brought up a verse in Isaiah that was similar regarding this whole subject of people being gathered, being brought into the land. So, when will this happen? So let's read verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Okay. So, we read this. And again, if just a review here, that we started this, we called this the presupposition of theology. And the presupposition of theology that we're looking at specifically in dispensational theology, are there two people, two sets of God's people that need to be redeemed? So we looked at the history of Israel, and we had kind of a chart up on the big screen last couple weeks. And now we are going in and looking at a specific section here, Jeremiah 23. So we need to ask the question, when does the righteous branch of David get raised up to reign as king, where his people are gathered, they are redeemed, saved from their oppressors, they live victoriously, and they dwell in their own land? So as we read this section of Jeremiah 23, when are the days that were to come? It says, Behold, the day's come. A diehard dispensationalist will say this is yet a future time because their literal hermeneutic, their method of interpreting Scripture, demands it. In other words, as we read this section of Jeremiah 23, the promise to Old Covenant, Judah, Israel, the land and the soil, this is a literal, physical bloodline of Abrahamic people, and it's a literal, physical land. That's when you read this, and like I said, we can just go to bunches and bunches of scriptures that talk about the physical people of Israel, and it talks about the physical land, and it talks about how a king is going to reign them. We're going to go to Hebrews. We're going to Hebrews a little later here. All right? Because of all the wonderful things it says. But the point is that we have all these Old Covenant scriptures that look like they're referencing bloodline, physical people, and a physical land. I mean, look what verse 7 and 8 say. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and all the countries where I've driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. You know, you read that and you're thinking, well, this physical people, I mean, this is God speaking. These physical people have to come back to this land. And as I read these, you know, I got to be honest with you, it's like, wow, that's exactly what it looks like it says. But there's a problem here. The problem is that the scripture verse says, behold, the days come that I will raise unto David a righteous branch and a king shall reign and prosper, execute judgment and justice in the earth. So we got these physical people in this physical land, but a part of this section it says God is going to raise up the righteous branch. When did that happen? And if I go to my chart from last week. Can everybody see this? Okay, so in our brief survey, can you see it, Ben, or you have to look over my podium? All right. So Jesus came on the scene. The nation of Israel rejected him. So the dispensationalists are saying that Jesus, as the son of David, has to resume on the other side of the church. That is what dispensational theology says. So here's the two people. Jesus came, all of a sudden there's a church age, And now, so this is the second people, because it's quite obvious as we read the Old Testament, God dealt with the first people here, dealt with the first people for a while through Jesus, but they rejected him. And now everything has been postponed to resume here at some future date. So my question is, what do the scriptures say about Jesus coming, his first coming? What did we read last week that was kind of important? Let's go back there. Matthew 21. The triumphal entry. If we just start in verse 6, it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. So Jesus is initiating all this. This is really important. Jesus is the initiator. And it says, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put upon them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So right here, the people are proclaiming him to be the Son of David. Did Jeremiah, the righteous branch for David, is that the same person being proclaimed here? Is it the same time? The Son of David. We have this multitude crying out that he's the Son of David. Jeremiah 23 says the days are coming where the Son of David, the righteous branch, is coming to reign as king, to execute judgment and justice. Let's go to Luke 1. Anybody want to read 26 through 33? All right. Thank you. Okay, so we looked at Matthew 21, and, you know, just for the sake of conversation, even though Jesus initiated that triumphal entry, Let's just, for the sake of conversation, say the people were confused when they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," referencing the Son of David. Is Gabriel out to lunch here? Gabriel proclaims Jesus as the Son of David. And it says, God is going to give him the throne of his father, David. Okay, so an angel proclaims that this is the righteous branch who has come. And then I found something really peculiar here. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. And Luke 4:41. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. So I'm just saying that Gabriel proclaimed Jesus right here. You know, from 0 AD to 33 AD, in that time frame, an angel proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of David. We had the people in Matthew 21, after they saw his ministry, proclaim him to be that. And now we even see that the devils even know it. So here, the Son of David, the Messiah, the King, the righteous branch is here. Yeah, Jim. Yep, we'll talk a little bit about that here in a minute or two. So here's Jesus on the scene as the righteous branch proclaimed in Jeremiah 23. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of God. He's the King. He's the Messiah. And then the Jews, Israel, rejected Jesus. And we kind of talked about this a little bit last week. Why? Because Jesus did not match their literal interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't throw out Rome. He didn't set up a throne in Jerusalem. He did not start reigning this peaceful, victorious kingdom. In fact, they killed him, and then he was gone. Status quo. It appeared that nothing had changed. So the promise of Jeremiah 23, and we could go to numerous other verses, did not happen literally. Now, I would say not, and we're going to look at some scriptures later that I feel are pretty definitive of when that happened. Okay? So, yeah, that's right. Good observation. The future event. But then, in Matthew 21, it's quite obvious all those people thought the future event was going to be right then and there. They were, and they were pumped. They were thinking, it's finally going to happen. And it didn't. So, for Jesus prophetically to show up on the scene as the Son of David, as the King, for everything that was prophesied about him, it all came to a stop because he was crucified and died and ascended. And we'll get to the ascended part. And then the church shows up, this group of people called the church. So like I said, then everything, and I put parentheses around here because in dispensational theology, the church is considered a parenthesis, a gap in the prophetic timeline. So all this is going to resume at a future date. And then the prophecy resumes. So then, once it resumes, you know, and we're not going to get into all the detail. They call this the millennial kingdom. And Jesus comes, and he's going to reign on this earth, this kingdom, with the Jews. What I find kind of interesting, if you've ever heard anybody talk about, they describe Jesus as the same person who was on the road to Emmaus. I'm serious. They describe Jesus as he was on the road to Emmaus. Let's go to John 7:39. John 7:39 and 7:38. This is the rivers of living water, but 39 says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not given yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Who can give us an example of what the glorified Jesus looks like? About Revelation 1. I've never thought about this, so I'm just kind of bringing it up fresh to you. They describe Christ in this millennial reign that he looks just like he did when he was on the road to Emmaus, post-resurrection, where he could still see the holes in his hands And just like Thomas, Thomas's interaction with Jesus, which I'm going to describe as what I'm going to say pre-glorified, post-resurrected, but pre-glorified. Because John 7:39, if I'm looking at this correctly, is basically saying that when the Spirit comes, things are going to change. But when the Spirit comes, Jesus said, I have to leave. I have to leave for the Spirit to come. So the picture here in 7:39 is that when Jesus leaves, that's when he is glorified. And what is the glorified picture of Jesus? We look at Revelation 12 through 18. And it says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at him as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And then we could go into Revelation 4 and 5 and see how everybody is worshiping. We could even go to Revelation 19 and see the picture of Christ, which is very similar to this. I'm just telling you that the glorified Christ is the glorified Christ. So I had to ask myself another question. The Bible talks about types and pictures and shadows. And Pastor Greg has taught numerous times on numerous sections of scriptures about the types, the shadows, and the pictures. Is Israel a type, a picture, and a shadow? Or is the church a type, a picture, and a shadow to Israel? In this theology, are we just the picture of what Israel sees? And is that what the Bible says? So, now I'm going to ask a real random, bizarre question. And I've kind of talked about this in times past, but I'm going to ask the question, do God's people go to hell? If any group of people are called God's people, do God's people go to hell? I don't know what I want to answer that question. What's the purpose of redemption? Because our whole premise here is that God has two people. That's the presupposition that we're looking at. And if there's two people, of those two people, do God's people go to hell? The reason I'm bringing this up, and it seems like this is an ADD moment here, because our premise is redemption. That's why we brought this up in the first point, that God is redeeming a people. And the presupposition is that God is redeeming two separate people. Redeeming Israel and redeeming the church. So, what is redemption? What is salvation? It's saving people. So if you look up the words, it's basically saying that you're rescuing from ruin. And what is the ruin that all of us as human beings are involved with? The three-letter word. Sin. And sin, to put some meat and bones on it, shows up in the form of rebellion, oppression, and judgment. And then we could go back and look at the list of how Israel has been described as coveters and revolters. I mean, we can drill down into individual sins. But the point of redemption is to rescue us from ruin because of our sin, which shows up as rebellion, oppression, and judgment. What is judgment? What does the Bible tell us judgment is? The Bible tells us judgment is dying in our sin, dying in unbelief. That's judgment. And I don't know if you've had any conversations or you've heard anything on the news about Harvey, and was Harvey God's judgment? Seriously, have anybody heard any of the conversation on that? It's like, ouchy, ouchy, touchy, touchy. But seriously, if like right now, if God was to plow this church down right now with a tornado, did God just judge all of us? No. Unless you died in this building in your sin and in unbelief. So, a tornado or a terrorist or anybody causing death is not the judgment that is associated with redemption. Okay, so give me some other, do you have some other pictures or other examples or? Yes, and they experienced physical death for that. And you're right, the Bible did call that, and sometimes the wrath of God, sometimes it was called a judgment. Okay, so we have what I'm going to call a temporal judgment versus an eternal judgment. As pastor.
Trump.
Earl? Diddle? You're talking about like in Revelation, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, vials. Well, they are physical things. But the point of death on earth, as Hebrews says, it's appointed once to die and then the judgment. So the point is whether a terrorist is sawing my head off, or whether God, an act of God, in fact, even insurance companies believe in an act of God creating death. The point is what do you believe? What do you believe? Amen. Yeah, and quite frankly, Harvey is, or any other natural disaster, is always a picture of that, because I'm sure there are plenty of people for whom Jesus died to pay for their sin, where their house is gone, their business is gone, their family is gone. And so here they are in this huge mess. And it all depends, what do you believe? Are you like Abraham, who believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness? It's funny, that keeps reviewing in my head here. Are we like Abraham? Do we believe God when, no matter what? That's the point. No matter what. And then in our little survey of Israel, I mean, the prophets in particular just give this picture of unfaithfulness and unbelief and idolatry, apostasy and whoredoms and stiff-necked rebellion. But as like Pastor Greg brought up, in this mess of sin, whether we call it Harvey, whether we call it the Babylonian captivity, whether it doesn't matter what we call it, do we believe God? That's the point. So next time, we didn't make it to John chapter 6 yet. Some exciting stuff there, and we didn't make it to Romans 16 yet. We're going to get there. And then we're going to make it to Hebrews. Are we going to have some fun in Hebrews? I'm telling you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for